for the morning sermon. We will hear from Mr. Albert Bordomani.
Good morning. I'd like to also welcome all of those who are listening in or watching. Hope that you're having a great day of Pentecost so far. You know, yesterday I was sweating bullets because Mr. Jody Smith, when he said, tomorrow's Pentecost, I thought right away, I'm in big trouble, because I assumed that by that statement, he was going to talk about something to do with the day of Pentecost, which is exactly what I was thinking to do. But it gets better. You know, we're doing the same exact topic, the same scriptures that I chose to read, he read, the same points, and some of them word for word, all down the line, same format, same idea. And you know what I thought, and I wrote this at the top of my notes, as Jody was talking yesterday, that God's hand has to be in it. There's just too many similarities. It's impossible to have so many things like each other for God's hand to be in it. The only question I have is, if Mr. Smith had his notes written by hand, or were they printed? Because mine are done by hand. So I really appreciate what Mr. Smith said yesterday. So what I'm going to try and do with this one, because it's so similar, I'm going to try and change it up a little bit. The holy days are a blueprint of God's master plan of salvation. And we are to keep them so that the great purpose for our lives is kept clearly in mind. And that great purpose is that we can become spirit-born members of the divine family of God. But organized religion says, holy days? A blueprint? Come on. That's Jewish. That's Old Testament. And there is no link, there is no possible association between us and the holy days. Neither is there relevance of the holy days to our future. I'm deceived. You know, God tied the two annual agricultural harvests in Israel to the holy days. God uses the physical harvests as a pattern for the two spiritual harvests that will occur. The spring agricultural harvest that occurred in Israel was a relatively small one. And this first harvest began on the day of the wave sheaf offering during the days of unleavened bread and ended just before the day of first fruits, or as we call it, Pentecost. Pentecost pictures the first fruits in God's plan. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. In verse 18, we read, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And we clearly understand that God is not calling every human being at this time. But what God is doing is he is calling a relatively few now. And we are among those that are called first fruits. Matthew 24. Matthew 24. In verse 29, we read, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect, like a harvest, from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Matthew 13. This is a parable of Jesus Christ. And he said in verse 24 of Matthew 13, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way." I mean, this is picturing something physical to help us understand this harvest that will occur of us in the future. "But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy's done this.' The servants said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot them with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at that time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" We're the wheat of God. We're those first fruits. And we are among the first that will be born into the family of God at the return of Jesus Christ. And you can read more detail of that in 1 Corinthians 15. But what about the rest of humanity? Well, God will call the billions to salvation. And that potentially enormous harvest is pictured by the fall holy day season that coincides with the huge harvest that occurred in Israel around the same time. This blueprint of salvation begins with the Passover. The Passover is a memorial of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He paid a tremendous price for our sins. All have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. Scripture's clear on that. Romans 4. Romans 4. In verse 7, we read this amazing statement. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." It's difficult at times to grasp, brethren, that upon repentance, our sins are forgiven, covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. We read in 1 John 1:9 that he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. There's no room for guilt. Once we repent, we are forgiven. Psalm 103. We'll begin. In verse 8, we read that the Eternal is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in mercy, and he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. It's outstanding. The love and the mercy and the kindness of God and Christ. That because of his sacrifice, we can stand clean before God. Nothing on the record, so to speak, because those sins that are repented of are blotted out by the blood of Jesus Christ. After Passover are the days of unleavened bread. And it's work to deliver. We vacuum our cars, our homes, to get rid of the crumbs, right? Every year I move the refrigerator and it gets heavier every year. Because my wife says, we got to look back there. I'm thinking, there's not going to be anything behind the fridge. But every year there is. I don't know how it gets there. But there is something there. We have a large couch. I disassemble it to move it so my wife can vacuum behind the couch, put it back together. My wife reads labels just to make sure that whatever we have in the house, we get rid of it if it has leavening in it. And we strive, don't we, during the days of unleavened bread to not eat anything that contains leaven, right? Well, this is quite a few years ago now, but I went to a seminar during the days of unleavened bread. And during the break, it was announced that there were donuts. Free. And you know, there's nothing like free donuts. So I got in line during the break and I got myself some donuts and I ate them. They were really good. And the jackpot of the whole day was when the seminar was over, it was announced there are so many donuts left over. Take them home. So I got in line and I got myself, it wasn't a small box of donuts. It was like the party size. Full of donuts. I was so proud of myself to take these home. And then it dawned on me when I was in the car, it's the days of unleavened bread. And so I threw that whole box of donuts in the trash, the dumpster. Why does God have us de-leaven? Why do we have to work so hard to get it out of our homes and our cars, and to worry so much about what we eat during the days of unleavened bread? It's to drive into your mind and into my mind how important it is to put leaven, in other words, sin, out of our lives. Notice 1 Corinthians. This is what Paul says to the first fruits. 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, he says, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What Paul is talking about is about change. Not surface, deep personal change. Change in the way we think, change in the way we act, change in the way we are. After the days of unleavened bread, we come to the day we're observing today, Pentecost. You know, Pentecost is the only holy day that during its observation, God caused a manifestation of supernatural power when he poured out his Spirit on those early first fruits. There's another truth I want to inject here, and that is that under our own power, with our own ability, and our own strength, we are woefully inadequate, and it is not possible to put out and keep out sin from our lives. Number two, under our own power, with our own strength, in our own abilities, it is not possible, and it is not enough to truly change. Spiritual matters take spiritual help. And there is a missing ingredient in us, but God will and does supply that missing ingredient, and that is His Spirit. It is a necessary ingredient, a necessary power, so that we can, number one, put out and keep out sin. And number two, so that we can truly change. And number three, so that we can obey God's laws, even with their spiritual intent. Zechariah 4:6, it says, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Eternal. Luke 24. This is what Jesus Christ said to his disciples, who were also first fruits. And he said to them in Luke 24, 49, behold, I send the promise of my Father on you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are imbued with power from on high. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Beginning in verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That happened on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, just as we are today. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, this kind of wind, if it is this loud and this strong, you would think that there would be mass destruction. I experienced a tornado once in my life. I always, when I read this section, I'm reminded of that. I was in Big Sandy. We were in an assembly at college. We were in the gymnasium, which is a gym or a building that's made out of tin or corrugated steel. There's no windows. I don't remember who was speaking, whether it was a minister or a faculty member. I don't remember that. But what I do remember is sitting there, it started to rain. And the rain, the intensity and the sound of the rain on the building was like 10,000 hammers just beating the building. It might have been hail, but boy, was it loud. And then it was the sound of a rushing mighty wind that kept getting louder and louder and louder. And it got to the point that the speaker who had a microphone could not be heard. And it was at that point that I started to get a little afraid. It sounded like a freight train was coming through. It was unbelievable. After everything was over with, we went outside and a tornado had come through. Thankfully, God spared us because all the students were in that one building. The tornado did not come across campus. It was actually Highway 80, which runs in front of the campus on the other side of the road, right on the other side. Everything was ripped up like a blender went through. All the trees were all tangled up, the bushes, the shrubbery, everything. As far as you could see from the right, all the way to the left. But you notice here, brethren, with that sound and that power, there was no destruction or damage. Verse three. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. The Weymouth translation says on their head. Now, what would you do if you saw that? If you saw fire on someone's head in front of you? Well, you'd put it out. You would try to, right? Because fire burns. Fire can be destructive if it's on the person. Now, do you notice? Nobody was burned. Nobody was hurt. Again, verse 3. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This does not mean they were speaking gibberish. They were speaking in other languages, and that is so clear. Verse 6. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And then verse 7, they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? These were people that were born and raised in a certain area who were able to speak languages from other areas. That's a non-physical ability that's possible by and through the power of God's Spirit. Organized religion does not understand what God's Spirit is or how it works. To a Pentecostal, how the Spirit works is that it causes you to cackle, to howl, laugh, and cry uncontrollably, and speak gibberish. To a Pentecostal, how the Spirit works, it causes you to roll around on the ground, even if you're a woman wearing a dress, or a man wearing a suit in that particular church service. To a Pentecostal, how the Spirit works is that it causes you to fall down and not be able to control your arms and legs, but that you will be shaking uncontrollably. I've never been to a Pentecostal church service, but I've seen the videos on YouTube. It's embarrassing. And it's sad. And that is not how God's Spirit works. God's Spirit is power. God's Spirit is an ingredient. It's a help. It's a tool. But what does organized religion say? What? Oh, no. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is not a person, is not a man, is not a spirit being. In Scripture, when referring to God's Spirit, it is always in the context of power or enabling one who it is given to be able to do something. It is an ingredient of power. It's like having a bigger muscle in order to lift a heavy weight. To change weighs a ton. To truly change is a spiritual issue. And spiritual issues need spiritual help, spiritual assistance. The Holy Spirit is not a person or a spirit being. With that, let's look at John 16. Four verses in John 16. Why do these four verses, that we are going to look at, say what they do? John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Verse 13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, verse 14. He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Now, why do those verses say that? You know, in our English language, we do not add gender to inanimate objects. We don't. There's a table back there. The table. We understand it's a thing. However, in Spanish, Italian, French, German, and Greek, and many other languages, every noun has what is called grammatical gender. So a noun is either masculine, feminine, or neuter. A table in English really has no grammatical gender. But in Spanish, it's la mesa. It's a feminine grammatic. The grammatical gender of the table in Spanish is feminine. To someone who speaks Spanish, it's not a her, it's not a lady, it's not a girl. It's just the construction of that particular language and the rules associated with speaking and writing. In German, the same table is der Tisch, and its grammatical gender is masculine. But you know, there are times that in our own language that we add gender to an inanimate object. For example, if we were camping and there's a river in the camp and I'm in the river and I find a 5-pound flawless diamond and I come running to you and I say, look at her. Isn't she beautiful? You totally understand what I'm saying, right? It's not a girl, it's not a lady, it's not a female, it's a diamond. You can also say the same thing about a 1957 Chevrolet. Isn't she a beaut? You know what I mean. John 16 and verse 7. The word helper in Greek is the word parakletos, and its grammatical gender is masculine. It doesn't mean it's a man. It doesn't mean it's a spirit being. It's the nature of the language. And it's, there are many other languages that do the same thing. But there's also a rule. For proper grammar in Greek, all pronouns in Greek must agree in gender with the word they refer to. So, when we see the word him and he in verse 7 and 8, it's referring to the grammatical gender noun parakletos, which is masculine in gender. It's not a person, it's not a man, it's not a spirit being. And the word simply means helper or comforter. What about John 16 and verse 13? This is a classic example of translator bias, because the word spirit in verse 13 is the Greek word pneuma. Its grammatical gender is neuter, and it means wind, breath, spirit. And remember the rule? For proper grammar in Greek, all pronouns must agree in gender to the word they refer to. So all the instances where you see he and him in verse 13 and 14 were done by a translator with bias, a Trinitarian bias. This is a quote from the Good News magazine from years ago that the church used to print. And I quote, Translators who believe in the Trinity allowed themselves to interpret rather than translate. They didn't even follow the Greek rule. Nearly every translation you look at has this bias. But there are translations that are coming out. You know what? They're honest. So I'll read to you from an honest translation. As an example, John 16, verses 13 and 14. And this is how it's rendered, and it's correct. However, when that one has come, even the Spirit, pneuma, gender is neutral or neuter, of even the Spirit of the truth, it will lead you into all truth because it shall speak from itself. But whatever it shall hear, it shall speak, and it shall disclose to you the things to come. That one shall glorify me because it shall disclose to you the things that it receives from me. Before we move on, let's look at an example of a recent case of translators interpreting instead of honestly translating. And you'll find that in Romans 8, verse 16. Romans 8, verse 16. In verse 16, we read the Spirit, the word from Greek is pneuma, and its gender is neuter. And in the Old King James, it's done correctly. In the Old King James, you will read the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. But in the New King James, which was worked on by 130 biblical scholars, theologians, and clergy, they changed the word to himself. That's not being honest at all. Their Trinitarian bias came through. So in the New King James, you will read the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. God's Spirit is not a man. It's not a person. It's not a spirit being. Yet the religious world hangs on the teaching that the Holy Spirit is a person and a member of the Trinity. And it's dishonest, totally dishonest, to make that argument of the Trinity. God's Spirit is a tool, it's a help, it's an ingredient. How does it work? I'm going to take my glasses off. And with my glasses off, I can see everybody clearly. I can see the color and the pattern of Corey's tie. I can see way back into the room where the sound fellas are. I can see what they're wearing, what colors they're wearing. Everywhere I look, everything is crystal clear. But you know, I have the Word of God right in front of me. And without these glasses, I can't see. It's blurry. I can't distinguish even what letters I'm looking at or what words I'm looking at. It doesn't make any sense to me. These glasses are such a help because now I can see. That's how powerful God's Spirit is, that we as human beings can, with it, understand spiritual things, and without it, we just can't see. God's Spirit cannot be bought. You know, there was a man who thought you could buy God's Spirit. And you find that in Acts 8. And it is really, I was thinking sometime in the future to go through that incident in Acts 8 because there's so much to glean from that. He thought you could buy God's Spirit. And Peter said to him, your money perish with you and repent. God's Spirit is a gift. Acts 2. Verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift the Holy Spirit. No amount of money can buy God's Spirit. But what it does take is repentance. God's Spirit imparts understanding to our mind, and it helps us see. There's another thing about God's Spirit, that it can bestow enhanced ability to you. Exodus 28. This is the instruction God gave to Moses. Exodus 28, beginning in verse 2. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom. Wisdom is defined as the soundness of an action or decision with regard to the application of experience and knowledge. And in this case, it was to make something with their hands. And God said, I'm going to fill them with the spirit of wisdom so that they can do that very thing, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him and that he may minister to me as priest. Exodus 35. Exodus 35. Beginning in verse 30. And Moses said to the children of Israel, see, the Eternal has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. Notice verse 31. He has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding, in knowledge and all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of artistic workmanship. This has to do with what he did with his hands. And in verse 34, he's put in his heart the ability to teach. We are all, every single last one of us, are in training to be teachers. And that experience is being developed in us now. Moms and dads are teachers to their children. Even Paul in Titus chapter 2 said that the older women in the church are to teach the younger. God's Spirit is a gift, but it's something that you and I have to ask for. Luke 11. This is how Jesus Christ, what he says, beginning in verse 9 of Luke 11. I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. But he continues because he's going to drive an extremely important point. And he says, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Brethren, we all have kids. And you know what the answer to that question is. No. If they need bread, if they want bread, if they ask for bread, we're going to give it. Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead? No. Even if we're mad at our kids for a time, and they come and they say, Mom or Dad, could I have something to eat? Well, yes. I'm not going to give any of my kids a snake, neither would you. Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? No. He will not. If you then being evil, he says, and brethren, sometimes there are dads that are evil. I was reading the other day about the mafia. There are five families that comprise of the mafia. All those mafia bosses have kids. And I read an incident where one of the underbosses in the mafia, and this is back in the 40s, where a neighbor kid, 11-year-old boy on his bicycle, accidentally, on a little bike, ran over the mafia boss's boy. He had that 11-year-old killed for that, because he felt that his son was disrespected. That man is an evil man, a wicked man. But he loved his son to that point. It's a twisted way of showing it. But he killed an 11-year-old boy over that, because he accidentally ran over him with his bicycle. And even if all of those dads that were standing in front of Christ, if none of them would understand what he's getting at, for sure the first fruits would. When he says this in verse 13, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Have you asked for God's Spirit to enhance your abilities so that you can excel at whatever you do, whether you're at home or at work? If you don't ask, you will not receive. And if you will not receive, you're just going to stay the same. First fruits are not dead fruits. We're supposed to bear fruit. Matthew 7. How is God's Spirit evidenced in your life? How can you really know me? How can I really know you? Are we first fruits? And that means that we will be bearing fruits. Matthew 7, verse 16. The question is, how is God's Spirit evidenced in your life? Verse 16 of Matthew 7, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, verse 17, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. How is God's Spirit evidenced in your life? Verse 20, by your fruits, you will know them. And it's God's Spirit that is that very important factor. God's Spirit is evidenced by what is occurring in your life and what is occurring in mine. Galatians 5. Verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit, the first fruit, is love. What does that mean? Love is manifested in the relationships that we are in. What is the most important one What is the one that should be and must be first? Is God first? Is he? Are we yielding? Are we totally surrendering our wills, our hearts, and our minds to God more and more every day? Are God's laws and all that we read in his word becoming more and more every day the engine that fuels our thoughts and our actions? Do we spend time with God without distraction, without interruption? That's what a good prayer life is. And you know what these things are, brethren? They're gauges that register the temperature of love in your life to God. But we have many, many more different relationships in our life. There's dad, there's mom, brother, sister, cousin, nephew, aunt, uncle, co-worker, neighbor, friend. You know what love is? It's the glue that makes all relationships work. 1 Corinthians 13. Here are some of the tools that we read about. And you know that God's Spirit enhances our ability to do these things that we'll read. 1 Corinthians 13. In verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but if I have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, and thinks no evil. This is applicable in every relationship that we have. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And each and every one of God's fruits hinge on the other. The next one is joy. 1 Peter. Chapter 1. Just notice the approach of Peter. How his mind is filled. And how he is able to take what is in his mind and put it in just beautiful words, where he says, beginning in verse 3 of 1 Peter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you greatly rejoice. Though now, for a little while, it need be, you have been grieved by various trials, but that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though not now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We are among the very first to be called now. We are among the very first who will be born into the family of God at the return of Jesus Christ. And in Proverbs 10, verse 28, we read the hope of the righteous will be gladness. And it's because, brethren, we as first fruits look forward to have something forever that we don't have now, and that's life, eternal life. But what about now? That's in the future. You might be in the middle of a trial. All trials, all difficulties, all troubles end. God is in your life to help you, to encourage you, protect you, defend you, and bless you in this life. Psalm 34. Verse 6. This poor man cried out. Don't you feel like that sometimes? You don't have the strength. You don't have the mind. You don't have the heart to deal with what is in front of you. It says, this poor man cried out, and the Eternal heard him. That's a fact. And saved him out of all his troubles. If that isn't joy, then what is it? To know that, to believe that, to understand that. It's in his word. We've been given God's spirit to understand his word. The angel of the Eternal encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. If that isn't joy in understanding that and believing that and expecting that, then what is? Verse 8, David says, taste and see that God is good. And blessed is the man, blessed is the woman who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Eternal, you his saints. This is said to the first fruits, and we are among them. There is no lack to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Eternal shall not lack any good thing. Understanding that, seeing that, believing that, how can you not have joy? The third fruit is peace. Peace is freedom from disturbance. Peace is tranquility. Romans 15. Verse 13, we read, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Is God's word a fabric, the very fabric of our minds and our hearts, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit? We're first fruits, and there's a tremendous future in store for you and I. And there is also, brethren, that total and complete understanding that God is in your life. There's peace that comes from that. Fourth fruit is long-suffering, which is patience. Patience is not one of my virtues. I am patient to a point, but I get to that point rather quickly. So really, I don't have much patience. But you know, with God's Spirit, that point can be moved. So you can have much more patience than you ever thought you could have. Then there is kindness, goodness, faithfulness, We don't have time to go through each and every fruit, but they all should be in our lives at some stage of development by now. Gentleness. That's rather tough for a man, because naturally we are bruisers. You know, growing up, my brother, every chance we got, we horsed around and wrestled with each other. My dad didn't want us to wrestle in the house because he said, you boys are going to hurt yourselves or you're going to break something. So we tried to wrestle quietly when we did it in the house. And I can't tell you how many times my brother did this. When we got a little bit older, we had bunk beds. He had the top, I had the bottom. And when my mom would call us for school, he would be waiting for me to crawl out of my bottom bunk, and he'd jump right on top of me. And there we go again and wrestle. In the neighborhood, we grew up with a lot of kids in the neighborhood, boys and girls. Us boys, you know what we loved to do? Just wrestle each other all the time. We had water fights with a hose. We had water balloon fights with the balloons. And we had dirt clod fights. Do you know what that dirt clod? You ever had a dirt clod fight? Oh, when we played Army, we'd go out to the fields. And if you pick up that long, tall grass just right in a clump, all that mud and dirt just sits there. You can throw that. And we used to make forts out of cardboard. You can actually destroy the fort. You throw enough clods at it. And then we just hit each other with it. We loved doing that. It's because we're bruisers. Now, the girls in the neighborhood, they never participated in any of our activities. Neither did my sister. And there were times that we went in the house to get something to eat, get something to drink. The girls were playing dolls, having little tea parties with their dolls. Because God has given the female of our species natural gentleness. It's hard for a man. Gentleness is a quality of being. Gentleness is defined as being kind, tender, mild-mannered. Colossians 3. You know, Paul, he was a bruiser. He was a go-getter. He was a fighter. And if you would have sent an army against him, you know what? He'd face that army by himself. But you know what beautiful quality he displayed because of God's Spirit in him? And you see it all through his writings to the church. And he had to do so much correcting to the church. You know what it was? Gentleness. A bruiser became a gentleman. Verse 12 of Colossians 3. Just notice the sense here. He says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. I mean, I think it drips with gentleness. Let me read this to you out of another translation. Colossians 3:12. Since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. It's beautiful. It's something God wants all of us to display, and it can and will be enhanced if you're filled with God's Spirit. Philippians 4. Again, this is Paul, the bruiser. Philippians 4 and verse 5, he says, let your gentleness be known to all men. The last fruit is self-control. Self-control is having dominion over your thoughts. Self-control is what you're allowing yourself to think about. Self-control is you controlling your emotions instead of your feelings dictating what you will do or won't do. If you don't feel like praying, well, then you really won't. You don't feel like it. If you feel like watching TV all day long, you will, if you feel like it. But what should be in our minds, in our hearts, is God's way, his paths that we will follow and do. And if you don't feel like praying, you pray anyway. If you like watching TV all day, you don't. Because something is overriding your life, and that is to walk with God, to have a relationship with him, and to become like him. And it takes his spirit, because with our own strength, with our own ability, and with our own ways, we can't. Because change is a spiritual issue, and with spiritual issues, you need spiritual help. And it's available by and through God's Spirit. Today, we are observing the day of Pentecost. This is the very day, almost 2,000 years ago, that a spectacular event took place. God caused a manifestation of supernatural power when he poured out his Spirit on those early first fruits. Why did he do that? Perhaps to keep in mind the power that was given to you when you were baptized, and a power that we must continually ask for. It's an incredibly valuable, precious gift. And it's there. It's a tool. It's an ingredient. It's a power that God is more than willing to give, so that, number one, you can see, so that you can see and understand spiritual things. All the things of God that he reveals in his word. It's like these glasses. Without them, I can't see the print in God's word, no matter how hard I try, or how far away, or how close I get. I need these. And they're so powerful. And so helpful, such a wonderful tool. Because with them on, I can see. Number two, it is such an incredible, valuable, precious gift because it's a power that God can give you to enhance your ability to excel at work, at home, whatever are your responsibilities, whatever your job is, whatever you do. You can be excellent at it because you have God's Spirit. And that's why he gives it to you. And thirdly, it's an ingredient, a power, so you can bear the fruits of God's Spirit and so much more, if you think about it. It's what God freely gives to those who are first fruits. And in conclusion, I say this with all sincerity to all the first fruits of God. May you have a memorable and meaningful